Revelation 19, we've come to close of the tribulation. I'm not going to make an issue about that. We're just going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and praise the Lord that one day I'll be there. You'll be there. The key verse in here, let me open up my Bible here. Revelation 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Revelation 19. All right, and it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." You know, I was at a conference one time, and the preacher was like, "Man, you're killing me with that iPad. You know, what are you doing?" And I said, "You're killing me with that book. Where's your scroll, man?" Like, they didn't use a book back then. Where is your scroll? Where are you using that pen? Where's your quill and ink, you know? But I'm thankful for technology. It keeps me organized and helps me. All right. I can make the margins as big as I want. I can write whole commentaries in between the verses if I want, okay? It's been a blessing to be able to keep my notes together. Revelation chapter 19, it says, verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication." That was chapter 17 and 18. "And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again, they say, "Alleluia." This is the same passage that Handel wrote his Hallelujah chorus out of. There's four Hallelujahs here. And he wrote it based on this passage. And it says, "Hath avenged the blood of his servants." And again they say, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus and worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, I come before you tonight, before the throne of God above, and I'm here with your brothers, my brothers and sisters, and I pray, Father, that you would open us this word tonight. Help it to be a First 10 verses is verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, the wife is the church, and we'll show that in a minute, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose a marriage to illustrate that glorious moment when we become one with the Lord. The Bible calls it the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus, several times when he was on earth, had parables that he tried to illustrate it that way. One of them is Matthew 22 and verse 2. And the Bible says, the kingdom of heaven, we'll have it on the screen here in a second, Lord willing. The kingdom of heaven is like unto... the best way he could talk to man with our limited capacity and help us understand what that moment will be like when the church is joined to Jesus Christ is he uses a marriage. You know, when a man marries a woman and they get in the car and they go off on their honeymoon and they begin this great adventure of life together. He said it's like that. Now, we have to trust him that that was the best description. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, we don't know a lot about heaven. If you take all the Bible verses and put them together about heaven, we don't know that much about it. And he said he likened it to a woman that was pregnant, and she gets cast into a dungeon, and she's pregnant, and then they see this little light at the top of the dungeon. And she called it the world up there. And her son was born and he began to grow older. And so he started asking her questions about the world up there. And she knew she would one day be released. And so she had a sketch pad and she would try to sketch the trees and the meadows and the forests and the rivers and the fences and flowers. And one day they were set to be released and the boy said to her, he said, man, I cannot wait to go up there and see all those pencil lines. And she said to him, there's no pencil lines up there. And he said, what? Then I know nothing about the world up there. He said, only when he gets up there will he understand what the pencil lines really meant. And he said, that's what it's like for us. We have the verses, the illustrations that the Lord told us, and we'll know how they fit when we get there and see them. It will be infinitely more glorious than the illustrations were given. But he said, we're like a man that is holding a nut, and he doesn't know which part is nut and which part is shell, but he doesn't throw it away because he's no fool. And he said, don't take what you know and what you think and what you see from this and throw it away. Don't be a fool. And so the Lord says it's like a marriage. Is it exactly like that? Well, probably not. But this is the best way that we can understand what it's like. How, I don't know, but I trust he used the right illustrations. And so we have many questions when it comes to that. How are millions and millions of people all throughout time going to marry the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we see ourselves as individuals. And the Lord sees us as the bride of Christ or the church. You know, our Western mindset is very much individualistic. That's not how it is in the Bible. That's not how the Jewish mindset is. That's not even how the mindset is in the East and the Middle East and some of those rural communities. They don't see themselves as individuals, but members of this community. And so we have that. We know that it doesn't involve sex, because the Bible says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25 that when they shall... Some of you are like,
you know, this sounds terrible. You know, like I know a lot of husbands that say to their wife, you know, we're not going to be married in heaven. And they're really pumped. I finally get to get away from you, you know. Well, you're not going to understand it if that's your mindset, you know. But what it's going to be talking about, you know, they say a good marriage is either heaven on earth or hell on earth. It can be the best thing in the world or the worst thing in the world. And that is absolutely true. And, you know, I think one preacher said, what's the guy in East Texas? He's always on the radio, Chuck Swindoll. Miss Kathy's favorite preacher. Okay, so, no, I'm just kidding. But it's good to have you, sister. So he said this, that you should make sure you are very careful who you marry, because that's going to determine 90% of your happiness or misery. And I think a lot of that is true. So if you have a good marriage, that's then you kind of understand what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Connection to the Lord. You know? You're going to be connected to him in a real way. You're going to have access to him. You're going to be able to speak to him about things that you don't understand. You're going to be able to go to him. He's talking about the closeness. You know, sometimes it's difficult to feel close to the Lord because we can't see him, we can't touch him. And as humans, that means a lot to us. The sense of belonging. You know, sometimes you're in a crowd and you're never more alone than when you're in a crowd. But when you're home with your wife, you feel this great sense of belonging. And a sense of excitement about this Avenger building something together. Just going through those things together. He's talking about the permanency and the fidelity and the intimacy. And becoming one, your thoughts sync up. You know, imagine just being able to know what the Lord thinks about situations without being able to talk to him. And the more we get to know the Lord and the more we read the Bible, we can start understanding how God feels about things. That's true. But will we be able to do it perfectly there? No more barriers. No more walking by faith. It will be sight. Face to face, I shall behold him. And so it's a wonderful time. And it's a time that we should contemplate and think about. And he says the excitement of that time is the same as this wedding. This man that had waited and he's excited and he can't wait. And he said, it's like that. I don't understand how, but I'm really trust the Lord and I can't wait to experience that. And don't let your questions cloud over the part that he's trying to communicate with you. Okay? Revelation 19 and verse 1. He says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." So this first Alleluia and stanza is about the judgment of Babylon. After these things, what is that? This is the destruction of Babylon that we read about. Then he hears the voice of much people. Now that is what I believe is represented by the church, the saints in heaven. Believe it or not, you and I are included in that voice. Much people. You're reading the words that you will be speaking. And what a blessing that is. Much people, the saints all throughout time, saying Alleluia. And what does that mean? That simply means praise the Lord, or praise be to God. And you know, they say that's the one, Amen and Alleluia are two words that you don't have to translate into any language. Every language, that's what the word is. And it means, so be it, let it be, and praise the Lord. And it's Alleluia, so praise to God. And so the saints in heaven praise God for his salvation, for his glory, his splendor, his brightness, for his honor, and for his strength. Look at verse 2. Why else are they praising him? For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore,
which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And we've talked a lot about that, but there's a big part longing in everybody for God to set things right. There's a big yearning in all of us for that, and sometimes it's dormant, but then it gets activated. And that's every person has that in them. You know, a person can say he doesn't believe in God, but then you steal his car and then he's angry, okay? And he longs for judgment. And so that's in all of us. And so they give thanks because God has now been vindicated in power. The overthrow of Babylon marks the end of all the organized evils that have plagued the earth for so long. And the evil things that are so entrenched in society that no amount of legislation could root them out. The rot has gone too deep. Now they're gone. And they're praising the Lord for this, for the salvation of God is given by that. And love and patience. You know, he stayed his hand for so long that there's people that say that God must not care. They say that. Where is God? He must not care. And the ages roll on, and wickedness ripens and flourishes and bears fruit and multiplies. But in the end, God always acts. And that's what we need to remember. In the end, God always acts. For every action, there's a reaction. And we need to personally remember that too. Because our sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for in the judgment seat of Christ. The past ones, the present ones, and the future ones. There's the judgment seat of Christ where you're judged according to your service. And then they're praising him for his severity. When the wrath of God is unleashed and rolls out and comes along the lines of truth and righteousness, it's going to be an amazing sight to behold, and it's going to be something that people are praising the Lord for. They're delighted at the judgment of the great whore. And this is the cry of the souls under the altar. They're saying, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood? And this is when that takes place. And there's no more questions among God's people. Right now, whatever, some of us from time to time, we question God's activities. We question when God withholds his hand. But at this time, there will be no more questions. All of God's people in unison will agree that he hath done all things well, and he has made all the wrongs right, and judgment has been meted out perfectly, and true and righteous are thy judgments. So you may question them now, and I encourage you to work out that with the Lord and trust him, but one day you'll get to a place where you have the mind of Christ, and you will no longer question that. And true and righteous, the corrupting influence is gone. The blood of the servants is avenged. And some folks, depending on your personality, you're a lot more sensitive to this than other people. You know, something should be done about this, you know. And my wife is like that. She doesn't really care what's done, but it needs to be addressed. And whatever it is, it needs to be communicated and addressed and set in motion. And I can't have peace, or she can't have peace unless that happens. So, you know, I'll need to do something, take care of something. And maybe it's in our family, and I forget about it. I get mad, and then 15 minutes later, I'm not mad. And I don't care about it anymore, and I don't want to take care of it, and I just could care less, you know? 6 days later, remember, I'm like, how can you remember this, you know? She's sensitive to judgment like that, and that's a blessing in my life, but many of you are like that, and, you know, if you look for justice, perfect justice here on earth or in the courtrooms of America, you're not going to find it. And some of the things that happen, and you read about, are just so maddening. You know, October 1998, Terrence Dixon of Bristol, Tennessee, he was robbing a house. And he was going to leave out through the garage, so he goes out to the garage, and the thing shuts behind him, and then the garage door opener doesn't work. And so the family was on vacation, and so he's for 8 days in this garage, and there's Pepsi and dog food. And then he has to eat this for 8 days. Well, when he gets out, he sues them for undue mental anguish for being locked in the garage, and they had a malfunctioning garage door thing, and he's released, and they award him $500,000. Now, if that doesn't drive you nuts, I don't know. That's crazy, you know? That's something. And in May 2000 in Philadelphia, a restaurant was ordered to pay Amber Carlson. Both of these things happened in Pennsylvania. Must be something wrong with Pennsylvania. $113,500 because she slipped on a soft drink that was on the floor and injured her tailbone. And so $113,500. Well, you know how the soft drink got on the floor? 30 seconds earlier, she got in a fight with her boyfriend and threw her drink at him, and then she gets up and slips on it, right? What in the world? You know, and I've been reading this book about the Manson murders. It's called Chaos and all the controversy surrounding that. And you know, Charles Manson had been picked up for parole violations so many times before those murders happened. He was caught with a stolen car like a month before. Not much longer before that, he was caught with narcotics and a 15-year-old girl he was sleeping with. And he's on probation, and these are terrible violations of his probation, and they cut him loose. And not much longer than that, he's caught with a stolen school bus, and the police officer drives up, and there are 17 naked hippies in this school bus, all passed out, high on drugs. And there's Manson's son with all these sores and bruises and filth all over the baby, a week old. And they turn him loose again. And over and over. And that same thing happened with Susan Atkins and a lot of these other people. And you think, what in the world is going on? So we over and over, we see these things that happen, and but one day you're going to be completely satisfied. God's going to take care of it. And we need to trust Him with that. When you see those things, you have to know there's a God in heaven, and He's going to hold them accountable. A lot of murders, I think over 50% of murders go unsolved, you know? All crimes go unsolved in San Antonio, pretty much, because it's maddening. You know, we'll look at this and we'll take a picture, and the detective will call you. He won't call you. And then you call him and he said, well, you can email me the evidence if you want. There's nothing that's going to happen. You know, one time somebody stole my chainsaw. I was building the fence and I find it at the pawn shop. And I'm like, that's my chainsaw. Give me the chainsaw. They're like, no, you have to call the detective. So I call the detective. He's like, how do you know it's yours? I'm like, I have the serial number in the receipt. He's like, okay, send it to me. I send it to him, and I call him and call him and call him. Yeah, and then they sell it. And he's like, I've never got around to it, you know. I'm like, what? You know, and that's what you can expect here. But Brother Chad's going on the police force, so hopefully that'll change then. Okay, but one day justice is going to be done and you're going to be satisfied. Look at verse 3. And they said, and again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Another verse said, the smoke of a turmoil rose up forever and ever. Now that's justice. And torment forever and ever. It will be a terrible fate to those who reject God forever and ever. Now my mind falls apart when I try to grasp the horrors of hell and the meaning of this verse. Torment, burning forever and ever. You know, I decided a long time ago that nothing is worth that. Nothing is worth that. I was such a fool at one time in my life. I understood the choice like this. This is how I understood it at the time. I can do whatever I want. I can party and do all these other things and live with abandon But the consequences are burning forever and ever in hell and torment. You know, at that point, it should be like just an absolute no-brainer. But this was a question that I contemplated at 9 years old. Is it worth that? You know? I mean, get my cake now, whatever I want now, but then that on the backside for eternity, is it worth it? And I determined that it was not worth it. But then the question I had after I got saved is, why would anyone risk that? You know, I never understood why somebody wouldn't look into it. If you told somebody about hell and what was coming, why would you not look into it? Why would you not see if there was something to it? Eternity in hell, burning forever and ever, no release, being in torments, being tormented. I would have to find out the details and know more. And in that, the gospel was discovered for me, and I found out it was worse than I thought. It wasn't that if I did all these things, I would go. It was that I was already going. And Jesus had made the provision to, that was the good news, but I was already on the way there, and it has to be out of a complete ignorance or lack of belief in God and the price that is there to pay. If people believed that, they would get saved. If they really believed that's what the price was. And I thought about my grandfather growing there. And you know, one significant amount of time in my childhood was trying to see him get saved. I mean, I just writing letters, just weeping. Granddad, you got to read this. You got to look at this, you know. I'd send him Chick Tracks and Alberto, you know. And he'd write me back, I took your trashy novel and threw it in the trash can. I'm like, what? But finally, praise the Lord, when I got older, I sat down with him, gave him the gospel, and he made a profession of faith. But, man, it woke me up to the have to get the truth to people. You have to let them know the risk. And you really need to think about that, and you need to consider that, you know? And if you don't think it's important enough to tell somebody that about that because it would make the situation awkward, that's how much you have to hate them. You know, I thought it was interesting, and I don't know if you read this on the news a few months back, but there was a house that was burning, and the lady hesitated to go knock on the door, and when they came and opened the door, she's like apologizing for like interfering with their life, and their house was on fire. But she felt like, I'm really sorry if I'm not. You can see the camera thing, and it blows my mind that somebody would, you know. And we got to get the truth to people. We need to tell them. I mean, that's we owe it to them, to the Lord. This is what Paul said, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." So. I believe the 24 elders, you know, I'm not going to argue with on this, but I believe it's a representative of the church, and the cherubims are there. And, you know, worship is an acknowledgement and submission to God, acknowledging that He's right and submitting yourselves to Him, and worshiping Him and saying He hath done all things well, because this comes at the close of all that judgment, you know? And one way you worship God in your life is when judgment falls on you, and it falls on all of us, is you just get down and you say, Lord, You've done all things well. I deserve that. You know, You have done all things well. And that's worship, you know, and that's what they're doing. And so let it be. It is true, praise God. That's worship. Hallelujah and amen. And He hath done all things well. And one day we're going to hear these four hallelujahs, and they're going to reverberate to the furthest limits of the universe. And they're not going to be inspired by vindictiveness or revenge, but by the glory of God. and praise to Him. And we'll be jubilant with the conviction that God has vindicated Himself and proved that right can conquer wrong. Truth conquers falsehood. Love conquers hate. And the Lord, in the end, wins. Look at verse 5. It says here, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." Now, I don't know exactly where this voice is coming from. It's probably one of the four living creatures. The choir director that took over after the devil fell, Satan fell. And he's saying, "Praise our God, all ye His servants. All ye His servants." You know what he's saying? This is our God. Praise our God, all ye His servants. This is our God. You know, we are His servants. It's personal. And that's part of praise to God, acknowledging your connection to Him. I'm His child. He is my God. And on that day, nobody will be dignified and embarrassed. And you have a special relationship. You're saved and sealed and safe because of Him. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Look at verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So they're praising the Lord for taking over the governments of the world. Now he's reigning. Okay? So now he's, Revelation 11:15, we'll put it up here. This is the other view of the tribulation, you know. And it says this, "At the end of that, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall..." We're part of this. We reign with Him. And so that's what they're saying. They're saying that He's taken over. He's gotten the keys. Everyone else gets out of the way. The Lord's going to install His prime ministers and His people. And that's going to be a blessing, isn't it? It's a long day, time in coming from the human perspective, but now it's come to pass. And he said, omnipotent, that means almighty, possessing unlimited power, all-powerful. And now it's unquestioned. And you know, God is the only one that it's possible to be happy about having that much power. Absolute power absolutely corrupts, but it doesn't corrupt the Lord because He's benevolent. And then it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Okay, so let's rejoice because, you know, weddings are supposed to be a happy time, you know? They're not always, but they're supposed to be, and he's likening it to a happy one here. "Give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Have you ever been a wedding where the groom's standing there, and the bride's coming down, and they're both weeping, and mom and dad are sitting here weeping, And the best men and the best women are weeping. And it's not tears of sadness, it's just joy, you know? And he says, let's be glad and rejoice that this is a time like that. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. So who is that? Well, that's the church. That's you and I. Okay? Now don't get weird on me with your questions. We don't understand it all, but this is the moment. Focus on the parts that you do understand. And how do we know it's the church? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says this. Paul's talking to them and he says, I'm jealous over you. Then he says this, it gets better. This is the reward, okay, for righteous suffering. This is the, those that suffer with him will reign with him, right? And this is part of that. You will now be joined to God and married to the most powerful. Matthew 5:11 says this, blessed are ye. But you get in His Word and you work with God to iron out the wrinkles and get rid of the spots and get washed up. Do you see that? That's how we do it. We get in here and God shows us things and we ask Him to wash them. We see some wrinkles and we ask Him to do some ironing. And she hath made herself ready. So how you kind of picture this is if you think about an ancient Jewish wedding, there were two steps in the marriage. First came the betrothal, and that's where there was an agreement to marry. And so during this extended period of time, the bride and groom called each other husband and wife, and they were faithful to each other, but there was no consummation of the relationship. The young woman espoused to Joseph, right? And that's what it was like. And so that period of time is like this period of church history, like the church age, you know? We're betrothed to Christ. He wants to present us as a chaste virgin to Christ. And in that period of time is when all the preparations were made. And the second step was the ceremony itself. The groom went in procession to the bride's house and escorted the bride back to his home for this wedding feast in several days. You know what the Lord does? He comes down and this procession and He escorts us back, you know? And then there's this grand feast. And so that's what the thing that we should, how we help understand and picture it. The church and the Lord will at that time be united for eternity. Now look at verse 8. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the apparel of the bride is in contrast with the garments of the harlot. Instead of the flashy things of this world, there's this. The bride has the righteous acts, the white raiment. And during, you know, our earthly pilgrimage, we prepare ourselves for that day. And these garments, they beautify the bride. And they're given because of any good work or righteous deed we do. But remember, we don't do that through our own power. That's God that worketh in us. You know, I was preaching a while back on, you know, the spiritual warfare, you know, and I was talking about the whole armor of God, and one of the things I was talking about was the breastplate of righteousness. And I said during that sermon, I said, you know, that is personal righteousness. Somebody pointed out to me that, you know, this is the armor of God. This is not personal righteousness. This is something you put on. And that is true. And I've mislooked at that. And I looked at this verse wrong a long time because I thought that this is something that, you know, we do as and of ourselves. But it's God that worketh in us to produce this white linen and that. Okay, so I don't want us to take responsibility for that. And that was very helpful to me. And considering that thing, and that this is one thing I do here, but, you know, the Lord says, work out your own salvation, but then He says, it's God that worketh in you. But these things that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit, God that works in us, these righteous acts that we do with the Lord and the Lord working in us is what produces this white linen. And so how do we get it? Basically by letting Jesus be Jesus inside of us. Yielding to Him and being His members and His hands and His feet and doing His bidding. And that's how you make yourself ready. His wife hath made herself ready. Are you being made ready? Are you allowing God to work in you to make yourself ready for this day? Or are you not really considering it? Because if it was a reality to us, we would consider it. And we should consider it. Okay? And so then verse 9 he says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Okay, so now you have the bride there, and then you have these people that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's not only going to be the bride there, but there's going to be guests at this wedding. And who are the guests? Well, it's of my opinion, okay, and I believe it's substantiated, that the guests are the redeemed of all ages who were saved before the church age, the Old Testament saints, and possibly the tribulation saints. I'm not exactly sure about all these things, but it's my opinion, and here's the reason why. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament saints will be there, but they're not going to be the bride. Say, what are you talking about? Well, John the Baptist said this in John 3:39. He that hath the bride, to experience it. And then verse 10, the last verse, we're almost done. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus and worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he's not talking about Jesus now, he's talking about an angel announcing all this. And this is the one is sent out to welcome the guests, and John sees this angel. And you know, look at what you're waiting. Turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. Okay, Revelation 22 and verse 7. But, you know, the Jews, the Bible talks about their mind is vainly puffed up, and they really had a proclivity to worship these angels. They really reverenced them and held them in very high regard because they were the ones involved in the giving of the law and all that stuff. So, but this angel says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Get up and because you should, he says there, worship God. Not me, worship God. Look at verse 7 and we'll come back here. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when he had seen and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. See, John is, this is the, he did it again. Okay, and the angel says the same thing, which showed me these things. And he saith unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. You see that? Okay, back to the verse, and he says, I am thy fellow servant. So that's why I'm pretty sure that this was an angel. He said the same thing. I'm thy fellow servant. Don't do it. He said, worship God. You see that? Don't worship me, worship God. And so he says, they have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So you know what this is? This is a very powerful verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. Because we're talking about his lamb, he made herself ready, that's the context. And he said, worship God. And so, you can't worship anyone but God. And you know, the Bible is full of examples of people worshiping Jesus, isn't it? And so they're in a pickle if they weren't worshiping God. So I was studying this today, and a Jehovah Witness knocked on my door. I'm like, oh, that's kind of odd. And I answered the door. And I said, do you worship Jesus? And he said, we respect Jesus. I'm like, do you worship Jesus? He's like, we believe in Jesus. So I'm like, well, why were there all a lot of people in the Bible worshiping Jesus, you know? And then he showed me his verse in Psalm 18 about my name's Jehovah, and I showed him the verse in Exodus 6:3 where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know that he was Jehovah, and he's like, there's no time for this, you know? Let me give you something to read. I'm like, oh, I got something for you too. He's like, I can't take that. I'm like, what? I thought we were exchanging information. You can't take that? I said, come on, let's do it. 1, 2, 3. He's like, no, no. I'm like, let me get this straight. You want me to take yours, but you won't take mine. Yes. And I said, I'm very offended. I am so offended. You have to leave, you know? But anyway, so, but that's what it is. So this is a good verse about the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, we'll be done there. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. I pray, Father, that you would bless it and these words and this wonderful passage that we are going to experience, Lord. I pray that you would keep the folks as they go about to their respective places and, Lord, put wind in their sails, go before them, prepare the way before them, Lord, and work with them this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.